Our psalm for today is one of the Hallel Psalms of the Psalter. Hallel is the title taken from the Hebrew word, the verb meaning to praise. Psalms 146 to 150 that conclude the Psalter are all Hallel Psalms. And we're coming near the end of the Psalter and encounter one of these Hallel Psalms. Reminds us that in the arrangement of the Psalter itself, we who began our pilgrimage with walking in the ways of the Lord, Psalm 1, even though we encounter the opposition of the world, Psalm 2, we work out our salvation until the best wine is saved and served to us at the last, ending our pilgrimage in perfection and seeing God without any cloud or shadow, no darkness of ignorance, and we have nothing but cause to praise Him. Such psalms begin and end with the call for God's people to praise Him. And when we put together the call to praise and to praise God, we have the word that's familiar to even people who don't go to church, hallelujah. Except when hallelujah is spoken and even shouted by many, it simply is an exclamation, meaning I'm happy or something great's happened. But really, it's an expression of praise to the living God. And that's what we learn in our psalm. Psalm 135 is about our praising of the Lord. And it's about praise from beginning to the end and throughout this psalm. We've studied psalms that call on us to thank the Lord and to bless the Lord. But does our praising of the Lord differ from these actions? And if so, how? When we thank God, we express our gratitude to God. When we bless the Lord, we literally speak well of the Lord, acknowledging that to Him, but also in testimony to other people. Praise is a kind of a combination of these two, and even goes beyond these two. You see how these two, of course, thanking and blessing, are closely related. But with praise, we express ourselves, and this is what sets it apart. The magnitude of it is the highest. We express ourselves in the highest and most reverential ways in worship of God, ascribing to God as much of the glory of His person and work as we're capable of doing. And we're like children in this. We're not capable of doing anywhere near what God deserves in terms of praising Him and acknowledging the glory of His excellent character and His divine attributes and His wonderful deeds that are righteous and just altogether. And more than that, they're loving and merciful as His mercy triumphs over judgment in the case of His people who have come to taste and see that the Lord is good and saving. Such praise we direct to God, but also it does have an incidental testimony to other people. And if the church is summed up and designated in the words of Jesus as being a house of prayer, it also is true to say that we are a people occupied with praising the Lord as well. Praising Him in our prayers, praising Him in our worship and every aspect of it. Praising the God to whom we pray. We're not praying to a small God, a stingy God, a weak and inadequate God. We are praying to a praiseworthy God. And that should feed and fuel our prayers, so that we ask Him with expectation that's not based on presumption, but a humble sense of confidence in Him. And we honor Him by having expectations that He will hear and answer our prayers. because he's so great and praiseworthy. The opening four verses form an introductory overture of this matter of our praising our God. The psalm, you're not surprised to learn these psalms we're to sing, and there's something melodic about the very phrasing and the structure of the psalm. We have a call to praise God in verse 1. Specifically, we're called to praise Yah. We've encountered that word before. That's one of the names of the Lord. It's a shorthand name, we'd almost say, but it sounds, and perhaps is, irreverent to say it's a nickname. But it's a shortened version and of Yahweh. And this, of course, is God's covenant name. And it's the highest and fullest revelation of who God is. There are other names for God. El, simply meaning divinity. El Shaddai, God all-powerful, God almighty, and so forth. But Yahweh is God's highest name. It's his covenant name, wherein he promises to provide salvation, to be merciful and kind, full of loving kindness, slow to anger, and quick to lavish his blessing upon those who call upon him and trust in him. It speaks to us of his sovereign grace and his saving work. It speaks of God communicating to us most fully in his Son, God's final and fullest word. That's why we sang that hymn that we did. If we're called to praise God, we can't always and perpetually be praising Yahweh, just Yahweh. We learn from God himself when he comes into the world that we worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And no one had anything other than the barest glimpse of that reality in the whole economy of the Old Testament. It wasn't until God came into the world in the person of his Son that the church began rightly to reflect upon the reality. Here's God. He's come into the world. Now, we were taught by the Old Testament scriptures that we were sinners, we needed salvation, and that God was the one to provide it. And he did it on the basis of mercy, not merit. And we learned about eternal life and things like that. We learned about Messiah. But it was so easy to think this would just be a man, a special man like one of the prophets to come into the world and help us. But we never thought that it was God himself that would come into the world in the person of his Son. And that the Son would send after his ascension another comforter, God the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we most properly praise God and learn to praise God by the course and teaching of the whole counsel of God. And not just the counsel of God, but the counsel based upon the character and the being of God and the works of God in our world. We come to praise the Father through the meritorious work of the Son by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit. And who is to offer this praise? Well, it's the servants of the Lord, verse 1 goes on to say. It implies the redeemed, that word, servants of the Lord. Adam wasn't a servant of the Lord after he fell. He was a fugitive from God, wanting to hide. He was afraid of God. But those who turn to the Lord and delight to serve him, to honor him, to draw upon his resources in order to serve for his glory and for the blessing of others, because God is in the business of blessing and spreading his blessing. He's not stingy with it. Anyone who wants it, anyone in the history of the world who wants it, will have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Hell is full of people who wanted no more than a drop of water to diminish their anguish by the tiniest perceptible degree. But they didn't want the fullness of the treasury of God in salvation. No, those who serve the Lord of grace and lavish, generous giving are leading. This pictures us as serving for God's glory and serving for the blessing of others as we praise God. Because, you know, people do have a way of at least looking at what we praise. People run around town with all these flags. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. I'm a Virginia Tech man and all this stuff. And, you know, we think, yeah, well, what is that school? What is that team? What sport do they play? What accomplishments? It does have an effect of at least drawing our attention to the thing. When we pray to God as the church, He hears us. And it's as though we draw His attention, even though He's omniscient. He knows everything without us praying and telling Him. But we draw His attention to the world and His power to call people from death into life, to help and to heal and to bless our brethren. But when we praise God, we call the attention of the world to God. If even children understand this, if somebody's standing in the middle of the street saying, "Oh, look at that. Oh, look at that." The kids will all look up. Adults will too. What's he looking at? So that's how we're serving our God. We lead the universe in such praise. And that, friends, is our highest calling as Christians. Far above just telling people a few facts drawn from Scripture and saying, that's the gospel. Believe it and you get saved. Don't believe it, you go to hell. That's not really much evangelism to that. But as we live lives of gratitude to God and praise to God, people begin to say, well, why is this person doing all this stuff? Who is this God that they're serving? And it's not only people we lead. Believe it or not, it's the holy angels. They don't know how to praise God fully. They themselves, as the word indicates, they themselves marvel at the grace of God that He would not send an angel or a company of angels into the world to save sinful people. They marvel that He would even save sinful people, but that He would come into the world Himself. He would give His only begotten Son to do that. That causes angels to marvel. And they're looking at us. They're saying, look at those people. They've come together. They're sitting in a room. They're lifting up their voices to praise God. Now, we're doing that in heaven, and we're doing it without any reservation and fullness and everything. But you know what? The holy angels don't have a mediator. They didn't need mercy in order to praise God and be with Him. They don't understand that their God is merciful and gracious. They're learning as they observe us. But this praise isn't just an emotional frenzy. It can sometimes be thought of as that way. Just get excited. Clap your hands and jump and shout, and we're praising God. No, it's nothing like that. You can go through all those gyrations at a hootenanny. You don't need to be in church. You don't need to know the living God. It's the pagans that usually get themselves whipped up into emotional frenzies, mindless things. We go back to the football, the great idol is approaching us, the Super Bowl. Go back to the football game. People are screaming their heads off. They're out in cold weather, and they'll do anything just to scream and holler for their team, as though a man on that team gives a hoot about any of them. They're down there playing for money, big money. And they like the game, too. They're playing for themselves. And they're playing for boasting rights. And yes, oh, the fans, yes, we like the fans. But it's not like if you as a fan walk up to the highest paid football player and say, you know, I've been in the stands shouting your glory all this season. Can you give me $1,000? They're going to say, get lost. Not a one of them will give you any money. Those are the idols of men. We'll come to them more in a minute. But this isn't just an emotional frenzy. We have abundant cause to praise the Lord, as we see in verses 2-4. There, seven things are mentioned. Just briefly. One, we're in the house of the Lord. Adam, in his sin, dove in the bushes. He was running into, you know, creation that was on the verge of being cursed by God. But now we're in the house of the Lord. This is a picture of the servants of the Lord incorporated into the family. They're sons, they're children. They're not just servants. We're not just lackeys doing God's bidding for Him. because he's too high and mighty to do it himself. We're in the house of the Lord, the family of faith, the dwelling place of God, the temple made of living stones by his almighty doing and merciful doing. Secondly, we're in the courts of the house of God, which means we're at the heart. We are not like the old economy where one man, one day in the year, could go into the Holy of Holies. We can go in there any day, and we don't need a priest. We have a mediator. We go directly to God through his Son, Christ. We are in the courts of God. And even in the outer courts, when we're in the world, we're conscious of serving the Lord. We do our work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. So we're always conscious of being in the courts of the Lord. Like the high priest, we can confidently enter into the Holy of Holies without fear of condemnation. So here's what you do. Just one practical point on this matter. Here's what you do when you sin. Don't go running away from God. That's stupid. And it never works, does it? I'll run away from God. I've sinned terribly. I'll run away from God. And I don't deserve his mercy. Well, you know you're going to come back eventually. Why play games? Turn around immediately and run to God. Say, here I am, flaming in my sin. Here I am, accepted in your beloved Son. Cleanse me. And that's it. That's it. We don't have to be afraid of our God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, it's for the good. The Lord is good. He's a good God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's loving. He's kind. He's merciful. Anything that you think of is virtuous. That's God. He's the source of it all. Anything that's vile, that's not God. We brought that into the world. But God is good. And just to stick with the sports illustration, to this point, too. You know, their teams started with the New Orleans Saints. They were so bad that the fans would hardly come out. And those who did put bags over their heads, you know. In other words, you're not going to shout much for a lousy team. My dad went to the University of Virginia, and it's nadir. It got so bad, they liked to sing the, you know, All Dang's Eye whenever Virginia scored a touchdown. It got so bad, they started doing it after they made a first down. You couldn't do it when they did a touchdown because they hardly ever made touchdowns. So you sang it, oh, they got a first down. We'll shout. But God is good. He's worthy of our praises. There's nothing shameful about him. Nothing that would make us look stupid if we were giving him our all and our best. Fourthly, sing praises. This is not just a matter of speaking words that are true, however true and wonderful and liberating and enlightening they may be. We're to sing these praises. The studies they've done in brain activity, when a person's speaking, one hemisphere is predominantly active. When a person's listening to or producing music, the other side is. But when we sing, both are. Never are we more fully and totally engaged in what we're doing than when we're singing. And it's only the church that sings praises to God. The world sings to produce beautiful sounds and maybe convey some ideas through the lyrics. But that about how they feel and that sort of thing. We're singing about objective truth and reality. Fifth thing, it's lovely. The most beautifying occupation of any human soul is when that soul lifts up sweet songs of praise to God. You look at a person and he's trying to be respectable and you know, show people that he's important and all that sort of thing. And he acts a certain way. And no matter how hard he tries, people see through the disguise. They know that guy thinks he's so great. And look at him. And he gets dressed in the morning just like I do. He's just an ordinary person like I am. But when people are praising God, now you can't do it the fake way, you know, just getting excited and jumping around. Emotional frenzy, that doesn't work. People then rightly think you're a lunatic. But when you take somebody who's shouting to the praise of God and singing his praises in company with his people, and people see that and they say, well, you know, they do seem to be enjoying what they're doing. They may even ask, why are you doing that? And then you and I can give a full account for the hope that's within us. In fact, once we get started, the people are going to say, stop, I can't take anymore. The problem isn't that we're going to run out of great things to say about our God. But it's lovely. It's attractive when we are praising our God. And I'll tell you why. Because every person alive knows that he didn't result from chance and accident. He's not ascended from the sludge and the atomic material and the Big Bang. He knows he's made by a higher being. He knows that he's made by a God. And the most fitting thing is to acknowledge that. When someone does it, you might at first think, that's weird. I don't see many people doing that. But when you think about it, you think, wait a minute, that's the right thing. That's a lovely thing. Sixth, the Lord has chosen Jacob. Jacob is the patriarch's old name, his natural name. It was the supplanter, the schemer, the sinful deceiver. And that's who God chooses. There's no accounting for the election of God. Why did he choose this one and not that one? Because the Lord loved that one. He loved one and hated another. You say, well, that's not fair. It is. It's not fair. He should hate us all. He should hate us all because of our sins. But God chooses sinners for himself. He's desired to possess and to ravish with delightful pleasures those sinners he redeems. And it's all of his sovereign grace. It's not of our deserving. Jacob didn't earn his salvation. And then the seventh thing, Israel for his own possession. God found a rascal, but he fashioned that rascal into one who was regal. That name Israel means prince of God. And the sinners, the rebels, the fugitives from God, God finds by his saving grace. God deals with. He calls them by the gospel and the power of God's Spirit. He calls them out of death into life. And they're no longer sinners. Now they're clad in the righteousness of Christ. But they're being fashioned into the very character of Christ. And reign with Christ. The lost dominion over the world that God gave to the first man is restored in Christ. It wouldn't be any good to go to heaven and not be in Israel. A Jacob would still in heaven be a sinner, and he would still find fault. It wouldn't be real fault, but sin ruins us. Sin, we have fallen from our being upright in God's image by sin. And we were made to see things upright. That's where the true perspective is. If you're groveling down like a snake, you don't see things from the right perspective. Of course you're going to be afraid if you're groveling and you see, oh, everything's bigger than me. I'm afraid of everything. But that's what sin has done to us. And so we have to cheat and lie and steal and deceive and grab to work ourselves up the ladder a bit. God finds us low worms. Jacob is called a worm at one point in Scripture. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. He fashions us into sons and daughters and a kingdom of priests. Now, that's the cause. That's the overture. And the rest of the psalm simply gives us various developments on these themes that have been introduced in the overture. We're called to praise God, and there's great cause to do it. Now, this overture is expanded in the rest of the psalm, beginning with verses 5 to 12. There we're given further cause to praise our God, who has blessed us in all that he has provided. We're starting with the goods. We're starting with the goods. We don't start with God.
Now, logically we would, because the goods come from God. But you see, we're groveling. We're Jacob, naturally. So we're scared of God. We can't look at him. We want to suppress the truth of him and unrighteousness. But we do need more food and clothing and things of this world. And we may not, you know, it's kind of uncool to express gratitude for the oxygen we breathe. Why should we? It's here. Nobody's going to use it all up. Oh, we might pollute it, but yeah, we'll worry about that when it gets to a certain point of being obnoxious to us. So we'll start with the goods. God's common grace is what's taken up in verses 5 to 7. The psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great. He's great as well as good. There are great men who are not good men. They're tyrants. They're thuggish. And there are good men who are not very great. Just good, humble people of slender capacity and accomplishment. But God is good and great. True praises issue from the right knowledge of this God. I know that the Lord is great. Do you know that the Lord is great? You say, well, of course I do. I mean, it says it in the Bible. I believe it. Do you know it? Do you live like he's great? Or do you live like he's as likely to be deceived, if not more so, as you are? And you've got to watch out for yourself. You can't trust this God. He's just sitting on some throne, some distant place away, and threatening you to go with going to hell if you don't do what he likes. But in terms of your common daily life, how you work, how you serve, how you get your job done, do you know the Lord is great? And he can bless you greatly in the most humble situation. He can bless you greatly in the most adverse circumstances. He doesn't need to have everything go in a way that is easy and to his liking, the way we think is necessary for ourselves. True praises issue from right knowledge of the Lord, and he is great. Is our Lord. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord, verse 5 goes on to say, is above all gods. Now, the psalmist is speaking as an individual to praise God. Suddenly it's our Lord. Now he's in company. And we're back to that motif in the overture. The house of the Lord. You servants in the house of the Lord. Now he's in a company of people, redeemed like he is, whose eyes are gradually and increasingly opening, being opened by God to see how great the Lord is, how praiseworthy he is. And he's above all gods. Well, where did they come from? Is the Bible telling us there are other gods? Of course not. There's only one true living God. But men make gods. They make gods out of their money, their possessions, their families, their sports, anything. Men make and exalt their idols. But the living God of salvation, the God of humble mercy, saving mercy. Jesus comes into the world not to be served, but to serve. He says, I'm humble, meek and humble. Come to me. I'm meek and humble. You say, wait a minute. I thought we were going to come to a great God. That is his greatness. That he will stoop down. He will come down. He will bend down. He will go down as low as it takes to get under the full load of our sin and our misery so that he can play the garbage man and carry it away. Not just to dump it in a heap somewhere, but to incinerate it in his own death. Our God outshines all these fake gods, and he infinitely outperforms them. Read verses 6 and following. Whatever the Lord whatever pleases the Lord, he does. If something's happening in your life now, it's because it pleases the Lord. God doesn't lose control for one fraction of a second. You can't say that about idols, can you? You may make an idol out of their career. This is a great company, and I have a great future with this company. And then, oh, surprise, one day you wake up, the company's gone belly up. It doesn't happen with God. He's never lost a fight, never will. He
He's never been wrong in a judgment. Never will be. He's above all gods. Whatever he pleases, whatever pleases him, he does. And not just in heaven, where we think, oh, he's got all those angels around and they're just a bunch of yes men. They, of course, they're going to do what he wants. He does it in heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps, including the deep recesses of your heart. He's no stranger there. You're a stranger there. I'm a stranger to the deep recesses of my heart. I'm coming, and we're all coming to some extent to a tentative exploration of the deep recesses of our hearts. Because we're not very pleased to go there, are we? But he knows what's happening there. And he knows his purposes, his gracious purposes for healing us, helping us, cleansing us, purifying us. He causes the weather systems to prevail, that every aspect is necessary to the maintenance of our lives. These aren't just mechanical systems. These are all engineered, governed, sustained by our God. And I love that way verse 7 ends. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Now, you could say a lot of things. God brings forth the wind from his garage or his barn or something like that, you know, a place where he stores up the wind. But his treasuries. And we don't usually like the wind, especially when it's stormy, the way the image is. He makes lightnings for the rain, brings forth his wind. We don't like that. When the disciples encountered that on the Sea of Galilee, they were terrified, so much so that they blasphemed. They charged God in the flesh with not caring about him because he was sleeping in the boat. Whatever wind blows in our life, however contrary it is, whatever storms arise, the worst things come from God's treasury. It's all treasure. Everything our Lord does is of precious value for his children. It all belongs there, too. It all plays a vital part for the treasure, the real treasure of God, his redeemed children. Well, that's common grace. And that's due to God's creation and God's upholding and governing, God's providence. But then there's redeeming grace brought into view in verses 6 to 12. The Lord isn't a mere concept in people's minds, nor does he merely promise wonderful things. He provides wondrously, not only in common grace. You could still argue, and people do, you don't have to have a God to have all this stuff. I mean, it just is. You just have to accept it and seek to understand it and make the best of it. It's a given. Well, what do you do about a God who promises and then provides in such a small space, such a small span of time, that you can no longer play the game that there is no God, it's all just natural forces unfolding? The things that happened in Egypt happened in a certain order and over a certain course, so that with everything that happened, your statistical chances of that resulting from natural forces, and even a very wise man, let's say that Moses was a wizard, a very wise man being able to understand and use those forces, the statistical chances grew astronomically with every plague that fell. Because you had a man saying it would happen, and then it happened. Okay, for the first couple, the wizards of Pharaoh could do the same thing. After a while, they were outpaced. They're eating dust. And Moses goes on, plague after plague after plague, raining down upon the head of Pharaoh, raining down upon the Egyptians, plague after plague, until even Pharaoh himself, the most exalted ruler of his day on earth, said, I have had enough. Go and worship your God. He who said, who is the Lord that I should let the people go? He fell on his face and was compelled to say, God is great. Go worship him. And it wasn't just Pharaoh. God bringing this downtrodden group of slaves out of Egypt. That has never happened in the history of the world either. Never. A bunch of slaves under the hard and effectual bondage of a nation being brought out with signs and wonders. But they're slaves. They're used to being told what to do. They're going to get out in the wilderness and they're going to starve. They're going to get lost. They're going to turn on each other. Well, there was lots of griping and complaining and not pretty scenes. But generally, that nation not only held together, but grew. You see the early census taken in the book of Numbers. You compare it with the latter census towards the end of the wilderness wanderings. And even all the deaths of the ones who wouldn't go into the promised land. There are more at the end than there were at the beginning. And to get there, God struck nations, giving his people warm-up exercises with Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Moses just said, "Can I pass through here? We're just going to pass through. We won't even eat anything." Sihon said, "No, he means to invade us." So he came out to fight with Moses. You better not touch God's people. Though we are as gentle as lambs, we have a God who is so fierce that when people find that they have fallen into his hands, or even that they're likely to, they will call out for the mountains of the earth to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of that God. Sihon, Og, king of Bashan, and that enriched Israel because that was the land that the 2.5 tribes settled in, east of the Jordan. So come on, bring on your tribulations. Why do you and I gripe over these things? Our nation is in decay. It's evident to everybody. Why do we gripe over that? Do we think our God has lost control? Is he not going to cause the church to be blessed and prospered, even through the world's attacks upon us? Oh, it takes some time to work out, but all of this was happening. And then the kings in Canaan, the people went into the land, miraculously crossing as God parted the Jordan. Just as he parted the Red Sea to let his people out, he parts the Jordan to let them in. They go in. Victory after victory. One setback. Only one setback. And that was quickly tended to and overcome. So, where are the natural forces? Where are the forces that says there's no God? No praiseworthy God behind all this? If you believe that natural things can conspire that way, and you wanted to take a little trip to Las Vegas, you could have all the money in the earth and you would soon lose it. Because you would keep gambling and gambling and gambling it away. Because chance would take it from you. But here's God, as it were, saying, "You don't think I exist?" Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should let you go? I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other." No natural forces can do that. It's one true and living God. So God provides fully for his people in their exit from Egypt as well as their entrance into the promised land. In verses 13 to 18, we're taken from the contemplation of the Lord's works to the contemplation of his person. And as I said, this may seem to be logically reversed, but we're upside down. You know, we were meant to be upright with God, but now we're upside down. We're lower than beasts. And so we regard God as irrelevant, ridiculous, you know, non-existent and all of that, because we're looking at everything upside down. So God begins because he's humble and he's gracious. He begins with his works. See what I'm doing. And see how mighty they are. See how good they are. See how blessed you are. Now, let's turn to the person. Who's doing this stuff? The first thing these verses mention is God's eternity. Verse 13, "Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations." The eternity of God, meaning not just he will be and continue to be when there's no one else alive in the world. When the sun burns out, if it does, before the Lord calls an end to the whole show, before his coming. The Lord is there, but the Lord is there before all things. You can't say that about anything else. Everything we know, everything we can even conceive of, has a beginning and an end. He is the only being who necessarily exists. All other things only contingently exist because he exists. Exist because it pleased him to call these other things into being. This is the God who has done these great things for us. And this gives us a measure of the greatness of the works. They're not just geared to time. Israel in one generation is in trouble in Egypt. I'm going to get him out of there. That becomes a foreshadowing of what God does in every life. When he brings people out of death into life in Christ, and it lasts forever, because he, the God who did it, lasts forever. Sovereignty is the second thing. Our Lord is sovereign. In verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Sovereignty is what everyone wants. And everyone assumes he's competent to be sovereign. Now, you might not use that word, but every man, every woman, every child wants to be a king. The father says, now, children, it's bedtime. I want you to go to bed. Oh, Dad, no, no. And they start arguing and giving you all these reasons and even maybe throwing a fit. That's the child saying, I'm the king. You're not. You're my servant. Everybody wants to be the king. Everybody wants to have effective rule. Nobody wants other people telling them what to do. We want to be the king. We want to give the orders. We want to tell others what to do. We want to be the movers and the shakers. But God is the only one. God is the only sovereign. And he has acted in that capacity. He has exercised his authority and his almighty power to do specifically this, to judge his people. You say, wait a minute, is that talking about the final day? That's talking about the best day that ever has been in the history of the universe. The day on which the Son of God died. That's when he judged you. That's when he judged me. And the final day is just our vindication. You say, well, but we still are sinners. Yeah, here's how that's going to play out. Just like when Jesus had that woman caught in adultery, dragged before him. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We're vindicated because he has had compassion on us. Compassion on his servants. He loves us. You may have servants. You may have employees if you have a business or something like that. Parents may even have children on which they don't have much compassion. You have them, you got a responsibility for them. You order them around, you make the best of it, but you don't have compassion. God has compassion on every one of his servants, even the poorest, the most feeble, the most frail and imperfect servants. He has compassion. There's no king like that, no president like that. Our president doesn't decree and do what he does because he loves us. He's concerned with policy and his legacy and things like that. But God has compassion on his people. In Christ, we're vindicated. And it's to the glory of his grace and loving compassion. The third heading is one in which the Lord is compared to the idols of men in verses 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. Now, you know, if somebody came in here with a block of gold or a block of silver and offered it to you, I would take it. You may not, but I think you would. I would take it. But what have I got? It's cold. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't make any pleasant sound. I could drop it and it thuds. But well, I could use it as a means of exchange. What am I going to buy with it? Especially if I don't acknowledge God and I'm not under His superintendence. What am I going to do with it? Somebody could see me wandering around with it and come and beat me in the head and take it from me. Or I could think I put it in a certain place and forgot where I put it. I could lose it. Or I could exchange it and I'll buy, a car? How long is that going to last you? 8 or 10 years or so? And then you'll be cursing that thing. It's always breaking down. It's always costing me money. What are we going to do with it? Those are the idols of men. Some initial value that is quickly diminished, no matter what form it takes. Because God has made the world in this way, matter can be neither created nor destroyed. It only loses its form, changes form, going from better to worse. And these idols, they can't see, they can't talk, they can't hear. There's no perception, there's no communication, there's no love, there's no life. And verse 18 says, those who make them will be like them. And isn't that the truth? We make an idol. We become like the idol. We have opportunity to be united by faith to the living God, to be guided by His infallible wisdom, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to enjoy the sweetness and wonders of His love, to sing His praises in company with His people. And all we together are stirring one another up to love and good works. We're trying to outdo each other in preferring each one the other. What a blessed fellowship that is. But those who make idols become like them. Become blind, deaf, dumb, dead. God, on the other hand, gives life. That eternal and abundant. And blessed. The Lord is living and graciously life-giving. The closing verses speak about who should be offering such praise. As the motif says, the servants of the Lord. But here we're given the servants in the order and the classes. God does things decently and in order. That's why we know He's Presbyterian. All these classes, the whole nation, O house of Israel. But you know, Israel was more often called a house or the sons of Israel. Scripture has a heavy weighting towards the personal and not towards the idea of a corporation or a national entity. Because life is about people. It's not about these constructs that we come up with of how to regard ourselves in relation to others. House of Israel, the family of God, bless the Lord. House of Aaron, the priests, in particular the high priest who goes in one day on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But then the priest's assistants, the Levites, you too bless the Lord. And then finally the whole people, you might use the term laity, but that's a pejorative term. All believers, all who trust the Lord and worship Him in spirit and truth, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Because blessed be the Lord from Zion. He is blessed in the work of His hands in our lives and delights to dwell in our hearts and in our midst. This great, this glorious, this gracious, this saving God. And so, friends, we're to offer reverent and yet joyful praise. And that is the most blessed occupation of our lives. Our praising our God is the highest duty. It's good. It's right. It's appropriate in view of who God is and what He's done for us. But it's not just a duty. Our praising God is also our sweetest and deepest delight. As we set ourselves entirely to this holy occupation of glorifying our Lord, what happens? We become more profoundly and extensively and practically conscious of how blessed we are with the manifold treasures of the precious love and lavish giving of this Lord, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior. Amen.